I'm going to read just one verse to begin our consideration. We're going to be reflecting upon really six different texts in Malachi, but we'll begin our consideration with just the reading of verse number one. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Let me remind you quickly of the context in which Malachi is giving this last word. About 520 B.C., God had raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to motivate what was then a very discouraged people to renew their diligence and their dedication in serving the Lord. And those prophets, by proclaiming a glorious message of the Messianic age, were able to inspire those people that had returned back to Israel from the Babylonian captivity, inspired them to rebuild the temple that had fallen. They still had many difficulties. They still had many troubles. But hearing that glorious word of promise and blessing that God had in store for His people, they were motivated to do the task of rebuilding the temple that God had called them to do. A message of peace, of prosperity, and the promise of the divine presence was enough to strengthen those people for the task at hand. And within 5 years of their preaching, the temple was reconstructed. And the only thing that was lacking was the glorious presence of that greater glory that Haggai predicted would fill that second temple. But now, as we come to Malachi, almost 100 years have passed. And the people were not experiencing all of those grandiose blessings that God had promised through those prophets. They thought that they had done everything that they were supposed to do. They rebuilt the temple. By now, the walls were at least very recently built. The city was prospering in many ways, a relative degree of peace. But yet still, they were missing that glorious blessing of the Messianic age that they thought that they deserved. And because they were not experiencing from God what they thought they deserved, given the fact that they were going through all of their religious practices, they were offering to the Lord the sacrifices now that they assumed He demanded. But notwithstanding, they were not getting from God what they thought they deserved. And because of that, they grew more and more impatient for those blessings. God was not working according to their agenda, according to their schedule. And it wasn't long before they began to doubt the Word of God. It wasn't long before they began to question even the ability of God to keep His promise. To those people, a tension had developed, a tension between what they believed about God and the experience that they were enduring. And because their experience did not conform to their theology, to their doctrine, to what they believed about God and what they thought God owed to them, they began to waver, they began to doubt, they began to question, and they began, I suppose, most sadly, to become routine, to become dead in the way they worshiped the Lord. It is to these people that now Malachi, raised up by God, unburdened himself. And Malachi was to make it very clear to these people that the reason they were not experiencing the blessings that they thought they deserved was not because God was not faithful, was not because God was reneging upon the promises that He had given to them, But on the contrary, they were not knowing and experiencing the blessing of God because there was within their hearts, because there was within their lives, among them and in them, a fault, indeed a deadness, that would preclude them from knowing anything of the true blessing of God. And God raised up Malachi to expose a religion that was worthless, to expose the arrogant self-perspective of these people who were judging God in terms of themselves. He made it unmistakably clear that the blame for any lack of blessing did not rest upon God's unfaithfulness or God's injustice, but upon the spiritual deadness and the failure of this nation to behave according to the demands of grace. And although this prophecy was written now for us some 2,400 years ago, it is tragically and extremely relevant for the Church of Jesus Christ today. The mechanics of worship may be different, but the same mercantile, self-focused religion that characterized Malachi's day tends to characterize our day as well. If the prophets of God made anything clear, as I study the prophets, I see this theme recurring over and over and over and over again, that a perfunctory, dead, external, formalistic religion has never satisfied God. And we have here in this prophecy an analysis of a dead religion. And in this analysis of dead religion, we have a casebook for modern day ministers as they seek to deal with the same problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that is what I want us to consider this evening. I want us to look at Malachi's analysis, his autopsy of a dead religion. We speak of revival. We've been speaking and singing this evening of our desire for revival. It's a constant prayer and a constant desire within this assembly that God would revive His work. And would that He would. Would that those reviving blessings of God would so come upon us. But we must at least admit this, that if we see ourselves in need of revival, we're admitting that there is within us a certain deadness and a certain coldness. For it is deadness that needs to be revived. It is coldness that needs to be warmed. If God has so impressed us that we need revival, and I trust that He has, we must admit that if there is that within us, if there is that among us that needs reviving, there is then that among us and in us that is dead. We have in this prophecy, I say, an autopsy of dead religion. It is the purpose of an autopsy to discover the cause of death by examining that corpse for signs of decay and for signs of malfunction. And often by discovering the cause of death in one person, that leads to the preserving of life in many others. And here, as a theological pathologist, Malachi meticulously examines, he exposes, and he identifies both the causes and the signs of dead religion and spiritual decay. I asked Dr. Graff last week something about the procedure in a physical autopsy, and he told me much more than I really wanted to know. I don't know exactly where a physical autopsy begins. But I see in Malachi exactly where this spiritual autopsy begins. And we're going to see that it begins with the heart. It begins with the heart. And with six very cutting propositions, Malachi slices here and he slices there in this corpse of dead religion, exposing this malfunction, exposing this decay, all of which contributed to the spiritual death and the deadness of that religion. Six cutting propositions. And I want us this evening, in the time that we have together, and I cannot give and do not intend to give a full exposition of each of these contexts and each of these propositions that he makes. But I want us, as it were, to take an overview. And I want us just to look at the evidence that he gives to us here as we have this autopsy report of what dead religion is. And may the Spirit of God instruct us. May the Spirit of God so reveal to us the truth, not only as we see it in fundamentalism, not only as we see the application of this in Christendom about us. And it's very easy. All right? It is always very easy. I find one of the easiest things that I can do when I study the Scripture is to make the application to somebody else. The hardest thing to take is to make the application and to see the relevance of the text to ourselves. So while much of what I say this evening may have very appropriate and very relevant application to every other church in Greenville, I'm preaching here. I'm preaching to us. And I'm preaching to me. And I want us to be honest before God. And I want us to be honest before ourselves. And as we, I say, take a look at this, what is in some ways a gruesome report, a gruesome analysis spiritually. Be willing to allow the Spirit of God to reveal to us if there are in our lives, if there is within this church, any of these signs of decay, any of these signs of spiritual malfunction that would render us dead. Functory, ritualistic, formalistic religion that means nothing unto God. The first slice, the first cut that Malachi makes is in chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. I suggest that it is at the very heart of dead religion. And Malachi exposes this to us here. That there is insensitivity to grace. Insensitivity to grace brings us to the very heart of this issue. And no matter what else is going to be exposed, I submit that as we look at this first cut that Malachi makes, we come to the very cause of this spiritual deadness. Insensitivity to grace. We're going to see all the way through these cuts that Malachi makes a response from the corpse. The corpse is going to respond, as it were, here, that every time a cut is made, it's going to deny that that's the real problem. But then the evidence will be given by this pathologist that this is the core issue. The first problem, the first mark, evidence, insensitivity to grace. Can we see the fact of grace as simple, but yet profound declaration of divine love? A love here that is declared, here is a truth that we might dare not claim to be true, were it not by divine revelation. The Lord says, I have loved you. A love that is declared. A love that is unmerited. Here is that electing love that is based upon the sovereign choice. That love that God declares to these people that was based in the lover and not in the love. The object of this love was Jacob, that deceiver, that one that had no virtue or merit within himself, that made him a more worthy candidate for grace or for love than Jacob. Romans chapter 9, in that inspired commentary on this very text, reminds us that it was before these boys had done anything good, before they had done anything bad that would call forth love or call forth hatred, before they were even born, this declaration had been made, Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, have I hated. I'm well aware, as you are, that this text has been the source of theological controversy and debate, and that is too bad. It's not my purpose this evening to answer all of the theological questions concerning this statement. But let's take it as the declared revelation that it is. I have loved you. I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. A love that was unmerited, a love that was unfailing, a love that was preserving, as you read the rest of this context, where God demonstrates the evidences of His love. He shows how that Esau has fallen away, how Edom has been destroyed. But yet the sons of Jacob are not consumed. How evident is this declared, this unmerited, this unfailing love. Sovereign, unchanging love of God for His people is the banner over them. It indeed is the banner over this entire book of Malachi. God has loved you. God does love you. Here's the fact of grace. But look at their response. Wherein hast thou loved us? Here's the doubt of that grace. And I say this is fundamental to every other one of their problems. Wherein have you loved us? And I see them here as a selfish child that cries, nobody loves me. Nobody loves me. When that child does not get its way, nobody loves me. And here these people were interpreting their circumstances. They were interpreting their situation as evidence that God did not love them. They didn't have this. Zechariah said, we'd have this. We don't have this. Haggai said this. We don't have that. God, you don't love me. If you really love me, then I'd have everything that I wanted. God, if you really love me, then everything that I ever dreamed for would be right here before me. God, you don't love me. You say you do, but it's all talk. You don't love me. And I said, like a selfish child who does not get its own way, begins to cry, begins to pout. Here these people were pouting because things were not as they thought they ought to be. They were judging all of this in terms of themselves. I think we're going to see this thread going all the way through. It was never attention unto the Lord. It was always attention upon themselves. It was always about them. They were determining and judging God in terms of them, in terms of themselves. They didn't have what they thought they deserved. And they questioned the very existence of the love of God. It's a cold and sensitive heart that forgets saving grace. Sensitivity to grace is always grateful. And it always realizes that God's love is not measured by things, but by the reality of that personal and that intimate relationship with the Lord Himself. If it is a mark of spiritual deadness that there is insensitivity to grace, would it not follow that sensitivity to grace, will keep religion alive? I think that nothing will keep religion alive more than being conscious of grace. Oh, we sing about it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Wondrous grace. Oh, and it is. It is, but let's get beyond the tunes of those well-known hymns. And let the amazingness of grace overwhelm our hearts. Let the wonder of saving grace grip our hearts. My grace, the Lord says, is sufficient. Give us a sight for grace. And let us take a look at this first sample of the offering. Insensitivity to grace marked this spiritual deadness, then God give us hearts that are sensitive to grace. To never get over the fact that God us. Never get over the fact, and let's bring it right down here, that God loves me. He loves me. It's one thing to declare His love for the world, and that's good, but understand, God loves me. God loves you. Can you say that? Can you testify in your heart that God loves you? What an amazing truth that is. And how carelessly often we treat that truth. May God make us sensitive to grace. That's the first cut. The second cut exposes the insincere worship of these people. And I think one thing leads to the other here. Look at verse 6, verse 7. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The second slice exposes two charges, two evidences here of spiritual malfunction. They despise the name of God, and they polluted the bread of the altar. A charge here that is leveled to the priest particularly as they fostered this religion that was empty of spirit and empty of truth. Very quickly can we see that this insincere worship revealed itself in irreverence toward God as a mark of spiritual deadness. That's a need of revival. When a people do not reverence the name of God. True spiritual worship is always linked to a proper knowledge and acknowledgement of God. In verse 6, the Lord identifies Himself in these titles that are most worthy of honor. A Father, a Master. You go down to verse 14 and you see more wonderful descriptions of God's greatness. I am a great King, saith the Lord of hosts. My name is dreadful among the heathen, fearful among the heathen. Titles here that focus our attention upon the authority of God, upon the honor of God, upon the power of God, the Lord of hosts, the Commander-in-Chief. What power, what honor, what glory, what majesty, what strength belongs unto this one. Such a God deserves all of the reverence, all of the respect, all of the submission that the creature can possibly give. And having given all of the honor and submission that we can possibly give, that is insufficient to esteem Him for all that He is worth. How great is our God? How mighty is our God? He demands our fear. And all that that implies, and how much that implies that we are to fear. His name is fearful. His name is that which ought to generate an overwhelming consciousness of divine reality, power and presence. How do we see the Lord? How aware of God are we? And again, I want us to get through our creed here just for a moment. I know we know the right answers. Not a one of us here tonight that would not declare, yes, God is great. God is majestic and God is holy. We would affirm and confess all of those things. I know we would. I know we would. And I dare say that Israel here in this state of spiritual deadness would have confessed the same thing. But God looks through the professions. And God cuts through the jargon. And here Malachi, as this pathologist, is cutting through that jargon. And he exposes here what their real sight and their real understanding of God was. No reverence. They were despising. They despised the name of God. They should have honored that name. You have a play on the root here, certainly. The word despise, very literally, very simplistically, has the idea of making light of. They were thinking lightly about that name. The word honor, that we are to honor God, is a word that literally has the idea of regarding something as heavy. We are to regard God as heavy. We are to attribute to Him all of the weight that belongs to that matchless name and that matchless person. We are to honor Him. We are to regard Him as heavy. It's what He deserves. But they were regarding Him just as light. Nothing to it. We can, as it were, brush Him off. We can give to Him this or give to Him that, keep Him happy, as it were. But no real attention. No real heart that was focused upon the reality of the absolute greatness of God. And I would submit, and again, let's cut through jargon and cut through creed and let's close our confession here for a moment. What's in our hearts? In my heart, in your heart, how great is God? How great is He? How much honor are you giving to God in your life? Not in your words now. The words are important. But in your life. And if we are not giving to Him all that we can possibly give by the help of His Spirit to esteem Him for all that He is worth, we do need revival. We do need revival because it is a mark of spiritual deadness to treat Him lightly. The very idea of worship is to bow down. If we're going to worship Him, we have to see God as big and ourselves as small. Not just routine. Not just concerned about self issues. These people were concerned about what they were going to get out of this. Not what God deserved. Attention and glory must be given unto the Lord. God must be reverenced. And their insincere worship, which was an evidence of their spiritual deadness, was marked by that irreverence toward God. But it was expressed also in their empty ritual, for they were polluting the table of the Lord. They were bringing to the place of the altar those things that were unfit for worship. Things that may be acceptable elsewhere, but inappropriate for the place of worship. They were regarding the holy place as being common, as being ordinary. I won't take time to read through the evidence that Malachi gives as he exposes part after part of this particular slice of deadness. But he reminds them that they were bringing to the Lord those things that were blind and those things that were sick and those things that were lame and those things that were mauled. Anything is good enough for God. Anything good enough for God, carelessly and thoughtlessly and heartlessly. They were making their way to what should have been that most holy occasion. And what a nuisance it had become to them. Verse 13, you said, behold, what a weariness it is. What a nuisance this is. Oh, we wouldn't think of not doing it. Yeah, we would not dare think of not being in the house of God on the Lord's day. Some of us would not think of not being in the Lord's house on Wednesday evening. Some of us would not dare think of... But what a nuisance. What a nuisance. Let's look at our heart of hearts here. Let's look at our heart of hearts here and be honest with ourselves. How many times have we come to God's house and down deep in our heart, what a nuisance is it? Here we go again. It's Sunday, got to go. Oh, you wouldn't think of not going. These people would not think of not offering something unto God. Wouldn't cross their mind. But just routine. Just habit, just ritual, no thought, no heart, carelessness. Good enough for God. After all, I'm not getting out of this what I want anyway. What I think I should be getting. What a nuisance. Familiarity with sacred things, a carelessness in the approach to God, throwing God a trinket here, a trinket there of church attendance or devotions. We do all this Christian stuff. See, we don't bring animals, right? We don't bring the lame. We don't bring all, but we have all this Christian stuff. Say, have all this Christian stuff that we do. And we think by doing all this Christian stuff, that that'll satisfy God. Good enough for God. Keep them off my back, as it were. But God wants the heart. God's not interested in the stuff. And you understand that even if they brought the very best, that's not the bottom line of what God was after. God wanted the heart. God was concerned about their heart, and God is concerned about our heart. How do we see God? What is our view of God? I say religion will live. And religion will live in revival prosperity. If we truly fear Him. If we truly fear Him in all that that means. That awareness of all that He is. And that factoring Him into every situation, in every circumstance, in every reality of life. A dead religion is characterized by insincere worship. All the externals right, but no heart. But we come to the third slice in this autopsy, this third cut in chapter 2 at verses 10 through 16. And in this third slice, this third cut into dead religion, the prophet exposes the instability of families. The instability of families. Verses 10 to 16, in many ways, are some of the most difficult grammatical verses in the entire book. It's not my purpose this evening to deal with all of the exposition and explanation of all of the technicalities of interpretation. But there are some very important lessons that we can learn here, even but on the surface, as we look at this slice from this autopsy report. We learn here, I think I could put it in this way, that religion is no more real than it is in the home. Religion is no more real than it is in the home. And a dead religion is going to be evident in the unfaithfulness and the instability of the family. Carelessness about God affects everything. Loose worship is going to evidence itself in loose social morality. There are some important statements here concerning the makeup of the home, concerning the sanctity of the marriage. We learn here that God hates the putting away. We learn here that the union between believers and unbelievers violates the purpose of God and the purpose of grace. All important truths. Verse 15, perhaps the most difficult in this section of difficult verses, brings our attention, I believe, to one of the primary purposes of the family. And did He not make one? There's a million and two different interpretations of what that one refers to. I'll just give you the right one. Save time. A reference here to the couple, to man and his wife. Did not God make the two to be one? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That He might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. But there's the purpose of this union. There's the purpose of this union between two, the two becoming one, that he might seek a godly seed, to produce a godly seed. The sanctity of the Christian home. Is this not what the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Concerning that Christian home, that even if there is but a single believer in that home, that the children are holy, the children are distinct, the children are different, the children are different because they are born into a place where there is a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How special is the Christian home? How special it is. But deadness in religion, I suppose more than any other place, will show up in the home. We're all here. All on our best behavior here. Every one of us. We come to God's house and we behave ourselves. We should. But how's our religion at home? Where we're comfortable. And the home is a great place. The home is a wonderful place. And I must say, and this is no secret to any of you, but I do stuff at home that I would not dare do here. And you do too. It's where I live. It's good. It's good. But it's where you are what you are. And it's where you are more natural than any place else, I suppose. How goes the home? How goes the home is an index to how real your religion is. And many times the only people in the church that will know that is you. You behave well in front of the preacher. That's good. And even right now, I suppose every one of us must examine our own hearts and our own homes. How alive is our religion in our homes? We live in a day where the home has become a battleground rather than the experience of heaven upon the earth as it ought to be. Discord in the home is evidence of a dead, inactive religion. May God give us the kinds of homes here that evidence spiritual life. Not a pleasant slice from this autopsy, but how revealing it is. The fourth slice, the fourth cut, exposes inaccurate views of God. We see that at verse 17, chapter 2. The fourth cut exposes inaccurate views of God. Ye have wearied the Lord with your word. You've sickened the Lord. What a graphic and vivid statement this is. God is sick of this. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of justice? God's not fair. That's it. God is not fair. In an accurate view of God, where sight was becoming here more active than faith, they were evaluating God in terms of appearance rather than in terms of reality. And their self and their circumstance was the criterion of judgment. Why is it that God is not fair? Because I don't have what I want. Why is it God's not fair? Because I'm not experiencing the blessing that I deserve. God's not fair. And we always define fairness, seemingly, as it relates to ourselves. Right? And you know this, and let's be honest with ourselves. I see something bad happen to you. I say, that's fair enough. Same thing happens to me. Not fair. Not fair. God was not doing for them what they thought they deserved, and they said, God is, where's the God of justice? The wicked are prospering. God is more concerned about the wicked than he is the righteous. Now, that's not a unique problem. We see the psalmist wrestling with that on a constant basis. We see Jeremiah wrestling with that. Why are the wicked prospering? This is not a unique situation for the people of God, and I submit it is not absent from this congregation. And I can say that because I know it's here, at least. Sometimes things in this world just don't make sense to us. If God is great, if God is good, then how come this bad stuff is happening? How come I've got this trouble? How come this difficulty? How come this? How come that? And we start to become so overwhelmed by the sight of what we see that we lose that vision of the greatness and the goodness of God. And dead religion would sooner find fault in God than self. Can't you see these? It's God's fault. It's God's fault. Otherwise, we'd be having what we want. We'd be knowing the blessing. And God was sick of it. God was sick of it. We were reminded yesterday. Indeed, it's a very sobering truth. The funeral service of our sister Marlene. Reminded that this life is as good as it gets for the wicked. And this life is as bad as it gets for the righteous. But yet we look at this life and we get so uptight over what we see and the things of now that we judge eternity. And the light of now. Or maybe we just lose sight of eternity completely. And we evaluate God in terms of now. How foolish. How unspiritual. How dead that is. Religion will live well when we're more impressed with eternity than we are with time. Don't have time now to draw our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Considered a part of that this morning. It's a powerful chapter. As there the Apostle Paul gives us the insight into his motives. Why is it that Paul did what he did? And three things impressed me there. His awareness of eternity. He knew that this life was not going to last. He could speak of all of these momentary light afflictions because he knew that this earthly tabernacle would dissolve and he would be clothed with that building made by God, eternal. He knew to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, but even that was not the end of things. He knew that that would be clothed in that eternal building. More impressed with eternity than time. He knew that he would stand before his Christ. That he would make that appearance and give that accountability at the judgment seat of his Savior. Impressed with that spiritual, eternal reality. And the chapter ends with that love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains me. And you put the love of Christ up against eternity. That puts time in the proper perspective. To see God and to see eternity. To see where all of this ultimately is going to take us. We'll get this question out of our minds and out of our hearts. Where is the God of justice? Our God is eternal God. Let us have the right view of Him. The fifth cut, very quickly we press on. We have in verse 7 following. We learn here that Dead religion is characterized by insufficient giving. A dead religion is characterized by insufficient giving. Well-known text, right? There are many who reject every word of the Old Testament revelation except this. Bring in the tithes. Even our dispensational friends love verse 10. Bring in the tithes to the storehouse. For whatever reason, they were not bringing in the tithe. And God exposes them. Malachi here exposes this insufficient giving. Again, I have not time to develop the whole theology of the tithe. But the tithe is that recognition of God who graciously supplies all of the bounty of life. It becomes a thanksgiving for His goodness. Leviticus 27, verse 30 declares that this tithe, it is the Lord's. It is the Lord's. And the more a people acknowledge and understand their absolute dependence upon God, the more bountifully are they going to give. You look at Exodus, in Exodus chapter 35, as we have the people bringing in the various gifts and offerings for the construction of the tabernacle. We learn there that they had a heart to give. They had a heart to give. And they gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave. Until we come to that statement in chapter 36 of Exodus, verses 6 and 7, a text I'm almost confident you'll never hear preached in a free church. Moses told them, stop giving. Don't give anymore. Tim, you want to hear that sermon? I don't think so. But so were they giving. So did they have a heart to give that was such abundance, Moses said, we can't take any more. Restrain them from giving. But these people felt they were not getting from God what they should be getting. And so withheld from God what they owed Him. Their insensitivity to God blinded them to their dependence upon Him. And they missed the blessing that God had for them as they would so express that dependence. Don't misunderstand this text. We do not learn from here that our giving is a bargaining device or an investment token to get more from God. We don't give our tithe to receive a return on that investment. That is not the idea. But there is blessing. There is blessing as in this physical way. We acknowledge before God and testify before God our utter and our total dependence upon Him. That what I have belongs to Him. That what I have has come from Him. That what I am, I owe to Him. An expression of our enjoyment of the Lord Himself. A liberal giving of material things is certainly in view here. But might I suggest that the principle here extends to all of life. It's not that God was just interested in the tithe of their physical substance. You understand that our giving to God does not enrich Him at all. God is not looking for our stuff. He's looking for us. It's us that He wants. He owns the silver, the cattle on the thousand hills. I've always been impressed with that passage in Numbers. Is it Numbers chapter 7? I think it's Numbers chapter 7. For we have the various tribes of Israel, one tribe after the other, bringing to God a certain offering. Reuben or Judah starts, whoever starts. And we have recorded for us there the specific offering that they brought. And then the next day, here comes the next tribe. And we have a list of what they brought to the Lord. And it was exactly the same thing as was brought the day before. And then the next tribe, and the list of what they brought, and it's exactly the same as the previous tribe brought. And we go through all 12 tribes. And every one of them brought exactly the same thing to the Lord. I wonder about that. What is the message there? Well, it certainly tells me that God is not enriched by what I give to Him. I'm not making God any better off. Let's face it, after getting 6 loads of that from the first 6 tribes, that's enough. If He was just looking for the stuff. You see. But they weren't giving to enrich God. They were giving of themselves. Giving of themselves these tokens. Expressing their dependence. And their acknowledgement of that dependence upon God. And how often, and look at the lesson this way as well, please. How often do we look at ourselves and say, oh, what can I give God? I can't give anything to God that somebody else can't give more effectively than I. I can't give as much. I can't give with the same quality. You're missing the point. You're missing the point. God is not looking for this trinket or that trinket or this amount or that amount or whatever. God is looking for the heart. And even if God's people all give Him the same gift, as it were, He looks at the heart. What can I give? This is an expression of my dependence. So don't stop giving because you don't think you have the talent that somebody else has. Don't not give because you don't think you can do it as well or as effectively or as publicly. That's not the point. God is looking each of us at the heart. What can we give to Him? This goes far beyond just giving a tenth of our income. Oh, it's there. I believe in giving the tithe. But it's more than just the tenth of our income. It's the giving of ourselves. A dead religion always hoards selfishly even the things of life. But a living religion selflessly gives. We sang the song, "Not give of your best to the master." Give yourself to Him. That's an evidence of a living religion. Well, very quickly in closing, we come to the last slice, the last cut in this autopsy. At verse 13, verse 14. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept this ordinance, that we might have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are delivered." The 6 slice exposes the improper motives for service. The improper motives for service. A dead religion is always motivated by the wrong thing. And once again, here is this common decay that goes through and is exposed in every one of these slices. More concerned about self. The focus upon self. A religion for profit. A religion for gain. They had the wrong attitude. They had spoken these stout words, these severe words, these sharp words. Impudent words against God. Expressing this attitude of worship for profit. We go through all of this. We mourn. We fast. We pray. We do all of this, and where has it gotten us? It's useless. No value to it. No profit. I like the imagery. I like the imagery that the prophet uses here. Verse 14, the word prophet has the idea of a cut. It's the part of a garment that a weaver would cut off. A weaver's cut. We use somewhat, I suppose, of that same imagery. What's my cut in all this? What's my cut? I give you this, but what's my cut? What am I going to get from all of this? It's the prophet. They were so concerned about the stuff of life. And I submit that if blessing is determined by things, and the receiving of things is how we define blessing, we won't know real blessing if it were realized. How many reject this part of service? We view service as a sacrifice. We go in the ministry as a sacrifice. Oh, what a sacrifice. What a load of rubbish. What kind of a sacrifice is it to serve the Lord? How is it a sacrifice? What am I giving up that's worth anything to serve my God, to live for Him? Wrong motives will kill religion. It'll kill it. Dead religion is characterized by wrong motives. They were serving God here for profit. And because they weren't getting what they thought their cut should have been, they were upset with God. They were misjudging God. They had the wrong views of God. They were insensitive to the very grace of God because their motives were focused upon self and not upon God. Do we want revival? Why? Why? Why is it that we want revival? To experience what they experienced at the Great Awakening, it'd be great. To see the great ingathering of souls into the kingdom under this ministry, that would be great. That would be great. But I submit to you, if the reason we want revival is to experience all of that stuff, our motives are wrong. It's not about us. Revival is not about us. It'll be good for us. I believe it will be. But it's not about us. It's about Him. It's all about Him and His glory and His kingdom. His glory. His kingdom. What's our motive? Well, there's dead religion. There's the corpse that Malachi sets before us. Not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture. It stinks. And it's disgusting. As death is. But may it be the purpose of this autopsy to reveal to us what causes that kind of spiritual deadness. May we see the malfunctions there, and by the grace of God, by the grace of God, may we learn from that corpse and live. May God revive us for His glory, for His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that this is your work. We believe that you have established it. We believe, Lord, that there is a purpose for it. We pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal to us what it is in our lives that may be leading to this kind of spiritual decay and deadness. May it be removed. Lord, send your Spirit upon us. Remove every hindrance and every obstacle to spiritual vitality, to revival blessing. Let us learn from this autopsy report how to live. We ask in Jesus' name.